Four expectant fathers are waiting in a hospital waiting room while their wives are in labor. The nurse arrives and announces to the first man, "Congratulations, sir! You're the father of twins!" The man sits there and he goes, "Wow! What an amazing coincidence! You know what? I work for the Minnesota Twins baseball team." What a coincidence! Twins? Twins? That's amazing! Wow! Cool! A few minutes later, the nurse comes back and she goes up to the second man and she says, "Sir, I've got really amazing news for you. You've got triplets." The man has this stunned look on his face. He thinks, "Well, now, isn't that weird? I work for the 3M Corporation." Wow. So a few minutes later, she comes in, and while the first two guys are congratulating themselves and passing out cigars and everything, she comes up to the next man and she says, "Sir, you would..." And he goes, "No, don't tell me. No, don't tell me. Yes, sir, you've got quadruplets." And he throws his head back and he goes, "Oh, my gosh. I you know where I want to know where I work? I work at the Four Seasons Hotel." At this point, the fourth guy has fainted dead away in the corner. And the nurse goes over and wakes the guy up, and he's mumbling over and over to himself, "I shouldn't have taken that job at 7-Up. Shouldn't have taken that job at 7-Up. What coincidences." When I was studying this chapter, Genesis 35, I'm not sure what to make of all the coincidences. We should call this Genesis 2 or something, because everything in this chapter, there's doubles. It's just the strangest thing. Jacob goes to Bethel the second time. There will be not one, but two terebinth trees. You're going, we'll get there. He's going to be setting up two pillars. Jacob gets a second name for the second time. Rachel gives birth to her second son. The baby boy gets not one, but two names. And there are a couple of deaths. Two important women die. In the chapter. Interesting stuff. I'm not quite sure what to make of it all. Let's jump in. Chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Now, Jacob had been living in Shechem. That's right in the center of Israel. And frankly, things haven't been going real well in Shechem. Jacob's daughter was raped. We talked about that last week. Wonderful chapter. His daughter is raped. And his sons respond. They retaliate and they kill everybody in the city. All the men they kill in the city. And they take all the women and children captives as slaves. That's just not, you know, a wonderful thing. You know, and here's Jacob thinking, "My gosh, now the whole rest of the world's going to come in and attack us and wipe us out." And God says to Jacob, "Go to Bethel. Go up to Bethel." Bethel was where Jacob had his first encounter with God. That was back in Genesis chapter 28. It was at Bethel after he was running from his brother, because his brother was wanted to kill him. And he's been running hard, and he stops at this place. He lays down and has this freaky dream. And in his dream, he sees God in heaven, standing in heaven, and he sees this ladder coming from God, and he sees angels coming up and down the ladder. And then God, up top, starts to speak to Jacob and tells Jacob how he's going to bless him, he's going to be with him, he's going to protect him, it's going to be okay, you know, and you're going to come back to this place, and I'm going to be your God. Amazing vision. That's where Jacob had his first encounter with God. Jesus tells us in John 1, verse 51, Jesus says, that ladder was me. This picture that Jacob saw in his dream was really about Jesus. See, we know that between heaven and earth, there's a big chasm, big gulf. It's real hard to get to heaven from here. Why? Because of the thing called sin. Our rebellion, our disobedience. This is the stuff that keeps us from heaven. This is what breaks man's contact with God. This is what makes it impossible for man to know God on his own. Because we're just a bunch of goof-ups. All we do is mess everything up. All we do is keep cutting the phone lines between us and God. Jesus came for a very specific reason. Jesus came not to just say a bunch of sweet, nice things. Jesus came for the purpose of being a sacrifice. He came for the purpose of dying on the cross. He came to die for me, to die for you, to die for our sins. Are you with me? You with me? You've heard this a million times, right? Okay, I hope you have. This is what we call the gospel. Jesus is what bridges the gap between man and God. Because he paid for my sins. He's the one that made it possible for us to know God because he has paid for our sins. That's why he's the ladder. He's the one that connects earth and heaven because he has paid for our sins. When I think about Jacob being going back to Bethel, it's almost like God saying to Jacob, go back to Jesus. Go back to Jesus. Interesting picture here. I like this. His life is a mess. His family's falling apart. He's in trouble up to here. And God says, go back to Jesus. Go back to Jesus. In verse 2, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Now, he says, put away your foreign gods. What do you mean? Jacob's family had idols and stuff? Yes, they did. When Jacob left his uncle Laban's house, remember his wife Rachel stole the household idols. I mean, they've got stuff snuck, tucked away in their tents, all kinds of stuff. And Jacob says, you know what, guys, we got to clean up our act if we're gonna have this meeting with God. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. It mentions this terebinth tree. What's terebinth? Terebinth tree is what they make turpentine out of. In the old days, they would use materials from the terebinth tree for tanning leather. Now, is that like suntan or something? I don't know. They tan leather with something with this stuff. Terebinth trees were known for their longevity. They were long-living trees, and because of that, they were often used as landmarks. And so you will see several places throughout the Scriptures, if you search New King James, you search for terebinth, you will find these places mentioned as landmarks. In fact, this particular terebinth tree in Shechem, you Bible students, I would challenge you to look for it. You'll find it in three other places besides this. Quite an important tree, this terebinth tree. But Jacob uses this terebinth tree as the place to bury all their family junk. They don't go out and sell it. They don't melt it down and make new stuff out of it. They bury it. They get rid of the stuff. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, because it used to be called Luz, but Jacob had given it a different name, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. He called it El Bethel. I was thinking, this kind of sounds like Spanish, doesn't it? Like Mexican, like a Mexican restaurant. You know, go to El Bethel for tacos, you know, or something like that, doesn't it sound? Well, this is Hebrew. El is the word for God. Beth is the word for house. So El Bethel is God of the house of God. That's the name that he gives this place. El Bethel. Come back to Jesus. Come back. If you're taking notes, that's what I wrote down at this point in verse 7. Come back to Jesus. You can make quite a case that Jacob's life is falling apart. There was the rape. There's the murders. He can't run back to Uncle Laban. That ended in a mess. I'm not sure that he's ready to ask his brother Esau for help. I mean, things haven't been real great with Esau. I don't know. And God tells him to go back to Bethel. Go back to the place where there was a ladder to God. Come back to Jesus and bring the family. And that's what Jacob does. Jacob realizes that if he's going to come back to God, some things are going to be changing. Jacob has been in the presence of God. He's got this taste. He's got this sense of what God is like. And he can't just show up the way things are. He says in verse 2, he said, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments." There's three things mentioned here. For Jacob and his family, coming back to Jesus involved a couple of things. Coming back to Bethel, coming back to God involved a couple of things. First, put away the foreign gods. What's a foreign god? That's anything that comes between you and the real God. It's the passions that overtake my life that are more important than God. It's the things I obsess about other than God. And he says, put that stuff away. Put that stuff away. When you come back to God, God really would love it if you'd put the other things away. It involved, he told them to purify yourselves or cleanse yourselves. Now, I don't think he just meant that they were stinking, they needed to take a bath. Could be. Maybe they needed to use a little deodorant or something. I don't know. It could be something like that. I think it's dealing more with the issues of the heart. Clean up the heart. We know very clearly from Scripture how this happens. For us, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, you need to confess your sins. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful, God is just, and He will forgive you of your sins, and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If I am willing to admit to God what I've done, God will forgive me. He will. He's quick to forgive if I will be quick to confess. I am forgiven when I admit my guilt before God. Another way that we get cleansed, we know, is from Ephesians 5:26, where it talks about we are washed in the water of the Word. We were singing about that a little bit this morning. About wash my eyes to see you. Use your word, God, to wash me. That's a little bit of what's happening this morning. As you are in the word, you're washing yourself. I have found in my life that when I have done things that I'm not real proud about, been places I shouldn't have been, saw things I shouldn't have seen, And I realize what I'm doing and I stop and I confess my sin. Well, that's good. But you know what? Sometimes it's just hard to get the stuff out of your head, isn't it? You keep replaying the tapes over and over and over again. I have learned, wash your mind out. Don't wash your mouth out with soap. Wash your mind out with the Word. Get back into the Word. Start paying attention to God's kind of ideas. Find out what he says. Wash yourself. Third thing he says, put away the foreign gods, purify yourselves. And then he says, change your clothes. Change your clothes. Change the outer appearance. Cleaning up starts on the inside. Some people work hard at cleaning up what everybody else sees, but they don't deal with the heart. God wants you to deal with the heart first. But when you deal with the heart, it affects the outside. It affects what other people see. You know what? Sometimes some things have to change. And yeah, it might be the way you dress. It could be something like that. It could be the way that you act at work. It could be the way that you treat your husband, your wife. Change your appearance. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." These are the kind of things that happen when you come back to Jesus. Now, you don't have to have it all fixed. You don't have to fix your life before you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus now, and he'll help you change these things. To put away the foreign gods, to clean up the inside, and to change the outside. And so you might be saying, well what kind of changes should I be making? You know, what if I want to get things right with God, what kind of changes am I supposed to do? Now, there are some churches that will give you a list of what you need to change. And there are some things that are very clear that God does want us to change. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So that's kind of a no-brainer. You know, God really doesn't want us to be drunk. I don't think most people have a problem with that. I don't think most of us think that it's God's will for me to be drunk. We don't have a problem with that. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. That's not what God wants for us in our life. Sexual immorality, which is defined as sex outside of marriage. It's anything outside of marriage, sex outside of marriage. God says, flee that. That shouldn't be a part of our life. Here's one we all love, Romans 13:7, pay your taxes. Oh man, now you're getting personal. Okay, I can do the other stuff, but not don't the personal. Well, this is just what God's word says. Those are specifics that God says. But you know what? There are some things I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you what kind of movies you should watch. Though I know folks who would want to. I'm not going to tell you what kind of music to listen to. What kind of television to watch. I'm not sure that that's my role, but here's something that helps. What if you show up with those things in Bethel and God shows up? Do you feel like you got to change the channel real quick? I've done that. Watching something I shouldn't be watching and then somebody else walks in, I could change the channel. Looking at something on the internet that I shouldn't be. What if God peeked over your shoulder? What if just your wife or your husband peeked over your shoulder? I think those are good clues that something's wrong if I would be uncomfortable with somebody else watching what I'm doing, right? That's a good clue that maybe that's something that God wants to deal with in my life. Come back to Jesus. You know what? If you're having a hard time, it's very simple, gang. Come back to Jesus. Come back to Jesus. Let Him help you straighten things up. Walk with Him. Follow Him. Let's go on. Verse 8. It says, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. It's a different terebinth tree, by the way. Second one. Everything's in pairs in this chapter, remember. And so the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Alon means oak or terebinth tree, and Bakuth, weeping. The tree of weeping is what they named this place. Now, if you read the whole chapter at once, this verse is kind of very strange because it's just kind of like out of the clear blue. It's right in the middle. You know, God says, go to Bethel, and okay, we're going to go to Bethel. And then the next couple of verses are all about what happens at Bethel, and then we got to record, what's this, so Deborah died. Okay, so what's the deal? Who's Deborah? Well, it says Deborah is Rebekah's nurse. You know who Rebekah is? Isaac's wife. Who is she to Jacob? His mom. Deborah. There's Isaac. His mom is Rebekah. And Deborah is her nurse. She nursed. She took care of Rebekah when Rebekah was a baby. Keep in mind here. Kind of like a grandma. Jacob is about 100 years old at this time. And Jacob was born, in fact, we're told in Genesis 24:59 that when Rebekah came with Abraham's servant back to get married to Isaac, remember the story of getting the bride for Isaac and everything? Rebekah came with her nurse. They sent the nurse with her. That was 120 years before this. So she was already Rebekah's nurse 120 years ago. I don't know. I don't know how old you got to be a nurse. But if Rebekah was already old enough to be married, and she raised her from a baby, I mean, that she had to be at least 30 years old. When that puts this woman up a pushing 150. That's... And she's been in this family a long, long time. That's why they called it the Oak of Weeping. It's a dear adopted family member. She's like one of the family. She's been around since forever. Like forever. 150 years old. Man, she's going to die. She dies older than Jacob when he's dead. You know, I mean, man, old gal. Anyway, that's why. That's why she's mentioned. I'm also kind of curious why she's with Jacob at this point. Why isn't she with Isaac? Mystery. Ooh. First thing. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. This is at Bethel. God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. So God says, your name is Jacob, right? Well, Jacob's not going to be your name anymore. You're now Israel. You're now Israel. Jacob was what he was born with. His name, that name means heel catcher, trickster, guy you don't trust with your wallet, you don't trust with your wife, you don't trust with nothing. This guy's a ripoff artist. That's what his name meant, Jacob, the ripoff artist. And God says, your name's not going to be Jacob anymore, now your name's going to be Israel. Israel can be translated governed by God, or it can be translated the opposite way. That I have governed or I have prevailed over God. In fact, this isn't the first time Jacob's had this name change, is it? This happened back in chapter 32 when he wrestled with the angel all night. And the angel said, what's your name, buddy? And he said, my name's Tricky Conniving Thief. And he said, no, not anymore. Now your name is Israel because you have wrestled and prevailed over God. That was 10 years earlier. And now God says, you know what? The name, Jacob, let's not use it anymore. Let's use Israel. Why does this happen? This is the second time that Jacob gets a second name. Why does he do it? Some teachers suggest that every time you see the name Jacob, it's talking about the guy in his old sin nature, fleshy, evil. It's you know, like Jekyll and Hyde. You know, the evil Jacob. Whoa. And every time he's the good guy, he's Israel. Israel, the happy guy. And then Jacob. Whoa. And so, like as you're reading through Genesis and you say, and Jacob. Whoa. Blah, blah, blah. But Israel. The only problem is, gang, is when I read through the rest of Genesis, I just don't see it. I just don't see it. Those of you got Bible programs, search for the name Jacob and Israel and go through Genesis. And there's no rhyme or reason to it from this point on. From this point on, in fact, even in our chapter, we're going to see it alternating. And there's going to be times where he does good things and he's being called Jacob. And there's times where he does bad, kind of questionable things and he's called Israel. So I have a hard time with that. So I was wrestling with this yesterday. Well, why this thing? What's this deal with the name thing? Why does God say, you know, let's dump the Jacob name, let's go with Israel? I think it's about a changed life, personally. That's the note that I put down here. It's about a changed life. The name, Israel, means both. It means I prevail with God, like when he prayed and he was afraid that he was going to be killed by his brother Esau, but God helped him out. I prevailed with God, because that's the way God used it. That's the way the angel did in Genesis 32. But it also means God prevails over me. I am governed with God. And both of those things mesh when a person has a relationship, a close relationship with God. When I'm close with God, God listens to my prayers. Did you know that? Did you know, beloved, that because you know Jesus Christ, God listens to you? And when you pray for people that you know, God pays attention to you because of your relationship with Him. But because of my relationship with Him, I also am learning to be more and more governed by God. And Jacob, even though he wrestled with God and was called the winner, he also walked away from the match hobbling, crippled, because God began to change him. God began to do something in his life. And now, 10 years later, God says, you know what? Let's work on this. When you track the usage of the name Israel from the first time, Genesis 32, to this time, I don't see it being used for the person, the man, Jacob. Instead, the name Israel is used to talk about the nation and such a thing shouldn't be done in Israel and all this kind of stuff. But it's not used for the person. But when you look from this point on, from Genesis 35 on, you will see the name Israel used for the man as well as the nation. Did that make sense? You following me? See, it's about a changed life. God wants Jacob's life to not just be a every once in a while thing, knowing God, but a daily thing. I became a Christian when I was in eighth grade. I grew up in a Christian home, wonderful Christian parents. But it wasn't until eighth grade that I heard that Jesus died for my sins and that I needed to trust in Jesus. And when I asked Jesus into my life Deacon Arch Baker, First Baptist Fullerton, led me in the prayer, you know what? It was a real deal. It was a real deal. Jesus came into my life. I remember some things happened in my life. And I remember at first talking with my friend Gordon Brunson, the Mormon, at the library at Ladera Vista Junior High School and going, wow, I just asked Jesus into my life. And he was all excited about that too, you know. And, you know, I didn't know the difference between Mormons and we just talking about Jesus, you know. But my walk with the Lord was kind of like, you know, a little bit here, a little bit there. Go to church. Jesus is at church. Yes, Jesus. I know Jesus. He's at church. You know, and so when I'm a Christian, yeah, because I'm going to church. That's where I meet God. That's where I talk to God, is at church. Every once in a while, I would read my little paperback Good News for Modern Man, you know, a little Bible, you know. But it wasn't until I was a sophomore in high school, an old girlfriend, Janice Moorfield, took me, you know, boo. Oh, she only lasted 3 months. She took me to a prayer meeting at Melody Land, a dangerous place. And I thought, okay, sure, because she was like a volunteer phone counselor, you know. Sure, okay, I'll go to the prayer meeting. And so it was like a spaghetti dinner and prayer meeting thing, you know. And so, you know, okay, it's time for dinner. Let's pray for dinner. And I'm thinking we're all going to grab hands and go, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay, God, and then go eat. But these folks weren't like that. When they decided to pray before dinner, they were like on their knees and on their faces. I remember this was back in the hippie days. There were beanbag chairs all around, you know, on the floor and everything. And people were laying down there, and they prayed for like an hour. And I was thinking, God, let's just eat. What's this all about? You're freaking me out. You know, this is just weird. After dinner, we had like a time where we're all standing in a circle and we're singing songs and praying. And I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. I spoke in tongues. And God changed my life from a every once in a while Christian to being a daily Christian. It dawned on me, he doesn't want just a once a week, Jesus is a part of my life. He wants every day for me to be a part of my life. And beloved, that's exactly what I see happening here with Jacob. God says, buddy, look, let's stop the Jacob thing. Let's make this relationship a part of your daily life. And you will see this now. This is what you do see in the rest of Genesis. You will see the names interchanged, Jacob, Israel, Jacob, Israel. Not because he's good guy, bad guy. No. But because you see now God is a part of his life on a daily basis. That's what I think is happening. And beloved, that's what God wants for you. Jesus tells us how we get this power, this relationship with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus said, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. It's not hard. It's not about getting the right person to pray for you, not being at the right church. It's about you being hungry. It's about you being thirsty. Do you want this kind of a relationship with the Lord? And if you do, Jesus says, you just come to me and drink. You come to Jesus. It's good to have people pray for you. I think it's great to have great Christians to lay hands on you. So that God can use that. But you know what? You can be driving to work on the freeway and it starts to slow down. And you just say, Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? And he will. He will. It's not something that you just do once. You got to do it all. This is part of the rest of your life. I don't just drink water once in my life and I'm done drinking. No, I need to keep drinking for the rest of my life. And so this is a part of my daily routine. This is a part of not just once a day. All through the day, I'm crying out, God, would you fill me? Would you flood me with your Spirit? Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come to him and drink. If you will believe, then you'll have it. He didn't say you have to have warm fuzzies or you have liquid love coming down over my body. Ooh. You know what? You might get some feelings. You might speak in tongues. You might not. He didn't say to have the feelings. He said to believe. That's what you need to do. You need to say, Jesus, fill me with your Spirit. And then just trust him that he does. And he will. He answers that prayer all the time. Let's move on. Verse 11. Also, God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. He gives him a name to hang on to. He says, I am God Almighty. You might have heard this Hebrew name. The Hebrew name is El Shaddai. Amy Grant had a song about that millions of years ago. You can tell how old a Christian is if you... Oh, El Shaddai. Yeah. It is translated Almighty. There is some discussion among scholars as to what this word actually really means. Some connect it with the word Shad, which means destruction. He's the mighty one. You better watch out. He might wipe you out. Could be. No, I'm sorry, that one's Shaddad, is the word for destruction. Some relate it to another word for mountain, picturing the God as like a big overpowering mountain or something. Could be. Others relate it to the word Shad, which is the Hebrew word for breast. And the idea is that a breast is where a baby is nourished, where all your needs are met. And so the idea is that that's what God is like to us. He's the one who nourishes us, that we get everything we need from him. Could be. Could be. I can't tell you what I really think it is, because I don't really know. I was curious how the Greek scholars translated it back in the Septuagint, 200 years before Jesus, when they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. This was very fascinating. It took me a while to figure this out. They didn't translate it into any of those things. Instead, they made it personal. So every time you see the word El Shaddai, like for here, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. In the Greek it says, I am your God. I thought that's interesting. When Abraham blesses and says, may God Almighty bless you, he says, may my God bless you. Interesting. That's how the Greek Septuagint people like to translate it. I don't know, just interesting twist. Fascinating. But it ties in with what we're doing here, this whole personal relationship. God says, I am God Almighty, I am your God. Pay attention now. Verse 12, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. To your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and poured a drink offering on it. And he poured oil on it. This is apparently creating a worship place, a worship site. Puts up a stone, pours wine on it, that's the drink offering, and then pours oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. And notice again, what name is being used here? Jacob. So This is not evil Jacob. This is same guy, just good Jacob, bad Jacob. It's Jacob. Verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and from there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Ephrath's about 15 miles south of Bethel. There are no emergency rooms in this day and age. You don't call 911 when you're in trouble. Childbirth was a scary thing for women in these ancient days because you never knew if this is the baby that's going to kill you. Verse 17, now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. Now, apparently the baby was far enough along that they realized it was a boy. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Ben-Yamin, or Benjamin. Rachel dies here. This is Jacob's beloved wife. This is the one he wanted. This is the love of his life. And she dies giving childbirth. She names the baby, just as she dies, she names him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Jacob decides to redo that. Let's change the name. Let's call him Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand. Now see, son of my sorrow. Jacob doesn't want his boy grown up knowing that, remembering every time somebody calls his name that he's the reason his mama died. He doesn't want that. Instead, he gives him a strong name, a name to be proud of. I'm the son of my father's right hand. Good thing. Okay. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Now we get the alternate name for Ephrath. Ephrath is the same as the city of Bethlehem. First time Bethlehem is mentioned, won't be the last. Okay. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Second pillar. There we go. Verse 21. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It's another couple miles south. It's a shepherd's watchtower. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bila, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. And then we get this listing of sons, Jacob's 12 sons. Verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, so Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, Jacob has now moved from the beginning of the chapter at Shechem. He's moved south about 50 miles now to Hebron. And it mentions that he's there for his dad's death. His father dies at 180. Okay, Bible students. If Isaac is 180, how old is Jacob? He's 120. Isaac was 60 years old when he had the twins. And Jacob's 120. If you put the whole chronology together of the book of Genesis, you find that when this death takes place, Joseph has already been sold into Egypt for 12 years. And that puts Joseph at 29 years old, which means that Isaac dies the year before Joseph becomes ruler in Egypt. That's for you Bible trivia buffs. That's just fascinating. Aren't you glad I told you that? Okay. The last thing I just want to mention, back in verse 22, we just kind of skimmed over it. Reuben lay with his father's concubine. Remember, Jacob had four wives, and two of them were these, not porcupines, concubines. This ought to creep you out a little. It's like he's sleeping with his mom. Well, it would have been his stepmom. Are you bothered by that? You ought to be bothered. I mean, Jacob, we call Jacob's family the dysfunctional family, don't we? Yes, you know, they're murderers, they're all kinds of things. They're liars, they're cheaters, and they're bad stuff. Genesis 49, verse 3. Genesis 49, verse 3. flip to the end of the book. Jacob is on his deathbed, and he gives out these prophetic blessings to his sons at the end of his life. And he looks back to this day, and he said, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben, as the oldest son, he loses his right of inheritance because of this. What Jacob says is not a I'll get back at you thing. This is a prophetic thing. And the lesson is this. The lesson is this. Excellence is limited by self-control. Excellence is limited by self-control. He said to him, unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Excellence, the amount of excellence, is limited by self-control. Some of you, this is not me, some of you have plenty of good looks and brains. And you can learn to skate through life on your good looks and your brains. But you know, until you get out of the little fish pond and get into the big ocean, when you get into the big ocean, you realize you can't really skate by with your looks and your brains. Life requires discipline. Excellence requires discipline. So many people get cheated out of things because of their lack of self-control. Samson was a great man, had great potential.
Awesome cosmic power in the Samson, you know. He could tear lions limb from limb and all.
But because of his lack of self-control, he lost it all. Self-control, so important. In a department store, a young husband was minding the baby while his wife was making a purchase. The infant was wailing, but the father seemed quite unperturbed as he quietly said, easy now, Albert. Easy now, Albert. Easy now, Albert. Keep your temper. Easy now, Albert. A woman was walking by, and she was totally amazed that this man's this is just amazing. And she says, I must congratulate you. You seem to know just how to speak to a baby. Baby? Baby, nothing. My name is Albert. Easy, Albert. Easy, Albert. Sometimes we sell ourselves a little short when it comes to self-control. And we tell ourselves, you know what, I just can't help it. Well, I don't know about you. There's some things that I don't have any problem doing in my life. For example, eating. I don't have a problem eating. I seem to manage to be able to do it every day. Sometimes more than once a day. Sometimes many, many times more than once a day. I just can't control myself and make myself eat. I don't have that problem, do I? I think it's a problem of motivation. You know, the latest, when the movie comes out that you've been waiting for all summer, all year, it's not hard to go see it, is it? It's a motivation thing. I saw this video this week where this one fellow was asking people, encouraging, would you be able to share your faith with a total stranger? And interviewing people, asking them this question, could you share your faith with a total stranger? And you know, they'd meet these people, oh, well, I don't know. Are you Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, can you, like, if I picked up that person over there, could you talk to them about,
I don't know if I could really do that, you know. Not very good at that kind of stuff.
Well, if I paid you $100, would you go talk to them about your faith? Oh, sure. Sure, right away. In fact, if I paid you $100 for every person you shared with, how many people would you share with?
Well, just as many as I can get in, you know.
I mean, think about that. And be honest with yourself. Wouldn't you, like, think twice about it? And then don't you get convicted that we're motivated by the wrong things? Oh, that we could be motivated by our love for the Lord. Just to do things out of love for Him. Self-control, beloved. Self-control leads to excellence. Excellence is limited by self-control. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, self-controlled in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Self-control. It's important stuff. Let's stand and pray. Father, we want to just put our lives before you, and Lord, the things that that you've been saying, not the things that I've been saying, but Lord, how you've used your word this morning to encourage, to challenge, Lord, we want to be open to what you want to do in our lives. Lord, we're so thankful for stories like Jacob's that give us examples to learn from. Lord, may you help us to learn from this. May we pay attention to what you are wanting us to do. May we follow you. Thank you. In Jesus' name.